this morning, that we would see your glory clearly displayed. And Lord, I pray that you speak through Joe now, God, and I just pray that you anoint our worship time after. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. We're going to go back into a time of, like you said, worship and response and listening to the Spirit as we get to the end of our time together today. We're going to begin our time going into the Word. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians. We're going to wrap up 1 Corinthians today. So some of you have been here last several months. We've walked all the way through the book. And we're going to end it this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you want to go ahead and get there. If you don't have your Bibles, there's Bibles everywhere. We'll have it all on the screen for you. First of all, I wanted to kind of encourage all of us, and kind of a yay us moment in a good way, in a very positive way. Back last year at the end of the year, and we do this every year, but we took up an offering, our More Than Words offering, and part of that money was designated to go to Africa, and we've already sent that money there. That was probably around $10,000 or so, and we sent it to them, and they're using it to build their worship center and their education center. They're going to use it for not just their church services, but also for training pastors in the region, in the area. So that money's already there, and they're already doing that work with that money. So thank you for giving to that. I also wanted to let you know that the rest of, well, not the rest of it, some of that money, the rest of the money that we have is about to be used in the next several weeks. And I just want to read you some names real quick that I received this week. Caitlin and Daisy. This girl's name is German. Amber and Natalie. Yoselin, Sarah, Maya and Malik, and Sheridan. These are 10 girls that are in the LCISD school district, and they're all homeless. I know one of these girls lives in her car. She lives in a car in the parking lots of hotels in the area, and when they kick her off, she drives to another one. And she's just trying to graduate high school. And she is graduating high school. And she's been, all 10 of these girls, they've been accepted to college, which is unbelievable, and it's life-changing for them. And the little girl that's in her car right now, they're getting her in school in June so she can have a place to live. So she's going to start summer school in June so she can go live in a dorm, you know, and have food and a place to live. Our church is going to pay for these girls to be set up in their dorm rooms. So we're going to spend about $7,000 or so and buy the stuff that these girls need to go get established in school. And I am, like, overly thrilled that we get to participate in these this kind of real life change with these girls. So really excited about that. That's very much a yay us moment in a very positive way, and a yay God moment that we get to do this. So, man, just thank you for giving. And I know some of you gave back in November, December to this. So just thank you for your faithfulness. We've been working throughout the spring to get this ready. So very excited about that and being able to touch these girls' lives like that. Two of these girls, I was talking to the lady that's directing this, Maya and Malik. They actually showed up this week. They were in another school district, and they're going to move into Lamar here in the last, like, 3 weeks of school. They're going to graduate from Lamar LCISD. They've been floating around since the flood. They got floated out of their house back during the flood, and they've just been floating around trying to finish school their senior year. They're twins, and they graduate this year, and we're going to help them also. So just stuff like that. The Lord, she said, I showed up at the office the other day, and this family came in with these twins, and they're looking for help. Can we help them? And I'm like, yes, add them to the list, you know? So really, really, really excited about that. So thank you all for giving and being a faithful church that loves to help people like that. So thank you very much. Yeah, it's awesome. Yeah. The other thing that I Wesley talked about it, but I want to just encourage you. We're going to have a time of response and prayer here in just a moment. But on the first Wednesday, it's basically every other month. The first Wednesday every other month, we have a time of prayer and worship, and it's kind of a come and go. We have some worship music in here, and we'll have some times where if you want to worship and participate in that, you can. But we also have a lot of prayer counselors here. We have a healing place where you can come and ask for healing prayer. And then just prayer ministers that'll be here throughout the night, scriptures that'll be read, just a time of encouragement, just a real free-flowing time of worship and praise and prayer. And that's going to be June the 6th. It's from 7 to 8, or we'll go as long as we need to, but it's coming up in the next couple of weeks. And so I just want to encourage you, take advantage of that time. We don't do every kind of Wednesday night prayer meeting. We just do these every other month. and it's a very powerful time. And this will really be our second one as we've kind of instituted this in our church. So make sure you're here on June the 6th for that. Hey, Gabe, would you flip up the light for me, man, for everybody? So we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you're there, we're going to wrap it up. Paul, throughout this book, has had an overarching message, this idea that he's been trying to communicate with them and then with us. And I believe that it's maturity, growing up in the Spirit, growing up as believers, life change, and love. And I think Paul is basically saying, if I'm going to define Christianity, if you want to know what it means to follow Christ, this is what it looks like. That we grow up in him, that we're mature, that we have real, sincere, deep life change, not just the appearance of change, but real change, and that your life is governed by love. So we're going to be talking about all those things today as we sort of wrap up this morning and as we wrap up the book of 1 Corinthians. So he kind of gives his definition of Christianity and what it looks like, what it means to follow Christ. So kind of the first question, again, I asked myself was, what's your minimum definition of Christianity? If you had to put on paper and it was just the most stripped down, probably over-reducted answer to what does it mean to follow Christ, how would you answer that question? What would you put on your list of what it means to follow Christ? Paul has been pretty clear about those things, and just some of the things, just quoting from him throughout the book, he's like, I would rather speak 5 words that people understood than 10,000 words that nobody understood. Speaking clearly about and authoritatively, about the things of God. Pursue love. And he says that repeatedly. He says, you are not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. He talks about that. He talks about growing up, and we've looked at that several times already, that he says sort of over and over again, grow up, grow up, grow up. And then he says, edify, encourage one another, build each other up in the faith. There are people around you right now, you're sitting by them in this room, and they need encouragement. Build each other up. Encourage one another in the faith. So that's kind of how Paul would define what it means to follow Christ. That's what it looks like. He said, if you want to grow up and you want to be a maturing believer in Christ, this is what it looks like. So if you were to define Christianity, how much of your definition would include some of those things? So you have to come to Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? Some of you are like, well, that's not what it means. It means to follow Jesus in faith. You have to come to Jesus Christ in faith. And some of you, I want you to hear me as your pastor and as your friend, but encourage you that you don't come to Christ by sitting in this room or having parents who are good people or by reading your scripture, or anything like that. You come to Christ by faith. You believe in what Christ did. You trust in him and what he's done for you, what he did on the cross for you, the effects of his work for you to remove sin. And some of us in this room, that's what you need to do. You need to respond to that first. Primarily, that's the only thing you need to do today, is to call out to him in faith. None of this other stuff matters. Everything I'm going to talk about today doesn't matter unless you've come to Christ by faith. But if your Christianity stays there, if that's all that it is, just trust in Jesus, come to Jesus by faith. If that's the only way you see Christianity in your mind, that that's what it means to be a believer, is that Christianity? 10 years down the road, you've been a believer, you've been following Christ, or you trusted Christ 10 years ago in some experience at a church or a camp or even on your own by yourself, but you don't have any evidences of fruit and growth and development as a believer, I think we have to ask ourselves a question, is that New Testament biblical Christianity? Can you remain an infant for the entirety of your Christian walk? And I think theoretically the answer is probably yes. I do. I think it's probably possible that you were to be saved, to come into a relationship with God through faith, and you just remain that infant the entire time. You never mature. You never grow up influenced by family or friends or the culture you live in, and you never truly mature in your Christian walk. But let me explain to you that person's Christian life or that person's spiritual life and what that looks like. That person is of little use to the kingdom of God. That person has little hope to do courageous acts. Because listen, being a follower of Jesus demands some bravery and courage. Taking ethical stands, standing on things that the Bible says are right, even with other believers sometimes, can be a very courageous thing. And the person who remains an infant really has little hope of ever doing anything courageous for the kingdom. Has very little hope for being a leader of anybody else. has very little hope of having a fulfilling relationship with Christ, of really knowing Jesus and cherishing Jesus. That person has very little hope of becoming that kind of believer. And I think most of us have some desire to know Jesus like that and to become that kind of believer, to grow up, to know him and to cherish him and to love him and to mature into all these things that he has for us. So if that's your minimum understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and you just stay with this idea of just trusting Jesus by faith and the gospel and et cetera, and your understanding of Christianity doesn't grow, you'll never really grow up and mature in this. And that's one of the themes for Paul throughout the book, is growing up in maturity. Another idea that we've seen throughout the whole book is this idea that right belief determines right action. That what you believe impacts, it directly controls, I think, in most ways, it directly controls what you do. So where have these people misbelieved? I think that's the big question. Sometimes we look at this book and we're like, man, they're crazy, and they're doing horrible, silly, goofy, immature things. But ultimately for us, that's not the question we want to ask. We want to ask, where have they misbelieved? We focus a whole lot on behavior, and that's a good thing because it hurts people, and it can cause damage to the body of believers and other people and Christians. But belief precedes action. What you believe dictates what you do. And this is really hard. As I talk to parents of teenagers, they don't understand that. They just want their kids to quit being silly and quit being goofy and quit being immature. And what I want you to understand, parents and then spouses and individuals that are growing up in the Lord, is that you act silly because you believe something silly. You act a fool because you believe something foolish. Do you understand that? Do you get that? Our actions don't just pop up out of thin air. They're based on some core belief that we have that's upside down. So belief precedes action. And there's some bit of knowledge that has to precede belief. It may be an accurate knowledge, and it may be partial knowledge, but there's some bit of knowledge that comes before I believe something. More knowledge doesn't always equal better or more belief. Now, that's something else we need to understand. There are some of you in this room, and you can spout off all kinds of biblical truths, but you don't believe any of it. So just because you know something doesn't mean you believe it, and you still wonder why your life's kind of a train wreck, and maybe it's because that knowledge hasn't made the trip from here to here, right? So it's not just knowing things, it's knowing things and believing things that changes your behavior. And then being submissive to the person of Jesus precedes all of it. You have to start with this position in your heart that whatever Jesus says is true. Whatever God says is true, no matter how I feel about it, no matter what my opinions are, if I can come to a place in Scripture where God says something and it's plain, it's true. Right? So you have to have that belief sort of about God and who He is and how He speaks before you begin to just gain knowledge, because knowledge at that point becomes kind of empty. So we have to pray a prayer like this. It's like, God, let me know more of you. Let me believe everything that I know, and then let me live like it's true. That is a fantastic prayer. God, let me know more about you, right? Let me know more about you. Let me believe everything that I know. That's probably the missing step that we leave out a lot of times. Let me believe everything that I know, and then let me live like it's true. So I don't want knowledge and behavior. I want knowledge, belief, and behavior. Amen? So we have to kind of start with that submissive attitude in our hearts that we're going to sort of approach the Lord like that. So that's one of the other big themes that we have here in 1 Corinthians, is this idea that this sort of belief precedes and it determines right action, right belief does. So Paul's kind of wrapping everything up, and he's encouraging us here to finish well. That we've started something well, we've started following Christ. At some point in the past, we said, yes, I'm going to devote myself to him. I'm going to live like he's the Lord of my life. And Paul's like, listen, I get it. Sometime in the past, all you people said that Jesus is the one, he's the thing, and you're going to follow him, but I need you to finish well because you're not doing very well right now. You're not finishing well what you've started. And he's encouraging all of us to kind of finish well in our walk with God. So why don't we finish well? Why do all of us, I think, at some point or another, struggle with finishing well? All right? Some of us are great starters. We're very bad finishers. And many times in our faith, we're great starters, and we're very bad finishers. So what are some of the things that keep us from maybe finishing really well, which I think in Paul's language is maturing and growing up. Why don't we grow up? Why don't we mature? Why don't we take these things that we know and believe them and then begin to act on them? Several reasons. First of all, it feels or it can seem wise to just approach life with a very pragmatic point of view. This is the easiest thing for me to do. This is the thing that requires the least amount of change for me. And so we just take a very pragmatic view of our walk with God and our decisions that we make daily. And so we don't change. It requires the least amount of self-sacrifice. If I can just stay immature, I don't have to give anything up. I can keep everything that I think is so important to me. I can keep everything that I cherish and value and have fun with and that I think gives me joy. So it requires very little self-sacrifice. It requires the least amount of effort, right? Not changing doesn't require any effort. I just get up and do the same thing that I did yesterday. So it requires very little effort, the least amount of effort on my part. It requires to change or to actually grow up means that I would have to trust in something, usually that I can't see. And I have to believe in something that I've never experienced. And I have to trust in a God that I've never had a face-to-face conversation with. Maturing means that I do all these things that are not within my five senses. And that's a very frightening place, I think, for most of us. So we back off of it pretty quickly. It means that I don't have to change. It's the path of least resistance. Have you figured that out about yourself? That we're very much like water. And we just want to take the path of least resistance, right? Have you ever figured that out? So have you ever seen aerial pictures of rivers, long rivers, not toward the end as they get toward the coast, but inland a lot of times, and they'll be all windy and curvy? That's because they're literally seeking out the path of least resistance. They're seeking the softest ground. They're seeking the easiest way, which sounds crazy because water has no brain, you know? So we use this language as we talk about it. But water just seeks out the easiest place to get from A to Z. We do too, don't we? We seek the easiest way to get from where I'm at today to where I want to get tomorrow. And if that requires the least amount of change for me, even better, right? So we have a tendency to just pick the easiest way to get there and not have to change anything. It also means that if I can just stay who I am and I never have to grow up, it means I don't have to get involved with anybody. I've got enough of a mess. My life is already difficult enough. And if I can just kind of stay in my mess and try to keep my arms, if I can just try to maintain the illusion, by the way, that I can keep my mess under control, that's easier and better than me trying to get involved in your mess or your mess or your mess, right? So it not changing, not growing up means I can just kind of keep my arms around my stuff or at least pretend like I can. So not growing up means I don't have to get involved with anybody else. I think those are many of the reasons why we don't pursue maturity. Why we don't pursue spiritual growth and change and being truly transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. But Paul is going to challenge us really throughout the book already, but as we wrap up here, to finish well, right? Not just to start well, but to finish well as we follow Christ. So I'm going to start first in 1 Corinthians 15, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So it's kind of the last part of the book, and he's about to get into the last section of writing. It's a letter. Never forget this is a letter. It's the last part of the letter that he's about to write. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we have one of the most amazing theological passages that we have in the New Testament, in the whole New Testament, where Paul walks through an argument for why the resurrection is so important. And there's certainly some historical arguments that he makes there, but really he's saying, listen, the reason you have hope in this life and the reason that you have hope for eternity is because Jesus really did come back from the dead. And he's the only reason you have hope of any kind. It's because Christ rose from the dead. So he finishes this really amazing theological section in all of 1 Corinthians 15, and then the very last verse, he says, be steadfast. Right? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So I think what he's saying is like, listen, this is great theology about the hope in Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the best way for you to celebrate that, the best way for you to kind of acknowledge that you have trusted in what Jesus has done for you is to always abound in the work of the Lord. Now we need to understand what that means. When he says always abound in the work of the Lord, what is Paul talking about? So if you want your life to be a celebration of what Jesus has done on the cross, Paul looks at you and he says, always abound in the work of the Lord. Well, I want to know what that means, right? If he's telling me that this is the best way to do it, what does he mean by that? So what does it mean to abound in the work of the Lord? I think it means several things. It means every act of love that you do is abounding in the work of the Lord. Every work of art or music that you create or that you celebrate celebrates the beauty of God's creation. Everything is abounding in the work of the Lord. Every time you help a handicapped child have some happiness in this world, it's abounding in the work of the Lord. Every common act of decency to another human being, just because they're human, is abounding in the work of the Lord. Every time you live in the power of the Spirit, every time you embrace holiness and God's way over the decay of this world, every time you make sure that Jesus receives honor because of the choices that you make is abounding in the work of the Lord. Everything you put your hands on can be abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you understand that? And I want us to really grasp that, okay? Everything you do is an opportunity for the work of the Lord to abound in you. And it is a celebration of the fact that Jesus died on a cross for your sins and he rose again and you have trusted that. How can I show that I trust that, and how can I celebrate the work of God in me? I can abound in the work of the Lord in everything that I do. So I think that's one thing that it means. I also think that it means specifically to abound in the work of the Lord. It means to help people come to faith in Jesus Christ and to build them up in the faith of Jesus Christ. Right? To know, to understand that when you leave this place, and maybe even in this place, we're surrounded by people that don't really trust in Jesus Christ. They don't really know who he is. They've not really ever given their lives over to him. And that we have an opportunity and responsibility to help those people see who Christ is and to follow him and to know him. And then to help them grow up and to mature in what it means to be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to abound in the work of the Lord, right? So marry those two things together. I want to do everything that I do, whether I'm at a party or whether I'm at school or whether I'm at work or whether I'm at home, abounding in the work of the Lord so that people would come to know Jesus Christ and grow up in Jesus Christ. Everything that I do, okay? So Paul says you want to celebrate Christ and what he's done for you, abound in the work of the Lord. And then I think chapter 16, he's very practical. He's very personal and he's very practical. And he gives us some handles to understand exactly what that looks like, all right, to abound in the work of the Lord. Then he gives us what maturity looks like. He tells us what it looks like. So chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. What does it mean to abound in the work of the Lord? What does it mean to mature, to grow up? He sort of summarizes it in those five phrases. He tells us kind of clearly what those things are. So first thing he says is to be on alert. Paul is summarizing maturity. Paul is telling us this is what it looks like daily, practically, to mature, to grow up. First of all, he says, be on alert. Watch for the things that will come your way, not just to attack you, but specifically in your relationships with other believers, other Christians, things that will cause division or immaturity or hurt somebody else. Watch out for those things. Now just... some of us have been around a while. You know what? I also have been working with students for a long time. And I want to ask this question, and everybody be honest. How many times have you been in church, whether that's not in a building, but with other people, other Christians, and nobody was looking out for this kind of stuff, and division came, and hurt came, and immaturity came because nobody was watching out for those things to come against you in church settings? Put your hand up. In relationships with people in the church, we're not paying attention. We're not on the alert, right? We're not looking for things that can divide us. We're not looking for things that can cause immaturity or hurt for somebody else. And pain and hurt come into this relationship, right? And Paul's like, listen, if you want to know what maturity is, you're going to be watching out for the people that you're doing life with. You're going to make sure that nothing's coming between you and causing damage and division inside these relationships we have in the church. Second thing he says, stand firm. And that means to just stand your ground. And it has the idea not of a tug of war so much as somebody pushing, it's a force that's pushing against you. That's kind of the picture. And you're pushing back against it and you want to dig in. That's the idea. Stand firm, stand your ground. When you might be pushed backwards, when you might lose hard-fought territory, you ever get that feeling in your life, man, I fought hard for this, you know? And you might lose hard-fought territory. Paul is like, dig in deep and assume that there is a force that is coming against you that will push you backwards. Stand firm. Now, I think that happens in two different ways. How do I stand firm? You want to know what that is? First of all, theologically, stand firm. We are sloppy thinkers in the West. We used to be great thinkers. We're awful thinkers now in the West. We don't think well, okay? You think along the lines of the blurbs on the bottom of the screen on whatever news service you watch. That's kind of what determines how you think about stuff right now. Sound bites on television. We just don't think well, right? And then we've come to some idea, somehow in mainstream evangelicalism, we've come to this idea that all theology is bad. It is not, theology is not a four-letter word, okay? You need to think about theology in terms of this is how I systematically think about God, and all of you think about God in a systematic way. It may be totally jacked up, but everybody in here has some way that they think about God, okay? All of us do. Build a theology, a personal theology that is biblically sound, okay? Cleanliness is not next to godliness. I don't care what your grandma said or what your mom said, okay? You need to just eradicate this kind of half-butt teaching out of your theology, guys. And most of us are not good at this. We don't like to read. It's like some kind of, you know, something like that. There is so much great theology out there that we have not availed ourselves to. And if you want to stand firm, you're never ready for the hammer that comes to you. You're never ready for it. You know what I mean? Like the hand grenade that blows up that you're not ready for, you're never ready for it. But you can be more ready than you are right now. You understand that? You're never totally prepared, but you can be more ready than you are now. And you can think better about life than you do right now. Okay? So you go out there and you get good theology. Now here's the second thing. This is one I think we're good at, but I don't know if we're very good at this either. Devotionally. Really cultivating a close walk with Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying? Like this love relationship that we're supposed to have with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Are you? And do you? And how are you working on that? How are you developing that in your life? Because listen, there is a force that is coming and it's going to push hard against you. And it will seek to kill you and steal from you and destroy you. That's its point. That's its point in life is to do that to you. Prepare yourself for that. Develop this deep, intimate, loving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because life's going to look like he doesn't love you at some point or another. Can we just be honest? It's going to look like at some point or another, life is so hard and so ugly and so difficult, it's going to feel like God does not love you. Work on your devotional walk with God before that day comes. I'm not saying you're going to avoid that day. I'm just saying you could be better prepared for that day. Okay? So devotionally, dig in. Theologically, dig in. Stand firm. Okay? Next thing he says, what does maturity look like? Act like men. I love that. Paul just throws that out there. Act like men. Grow up. Here again, we have this idea of maturity. Finish what you started. Don't remain a baby or an infant. Grow up. Next thing, be strong. Kind of weird. Doesn't work well in the English. This would be... It's more, instead of be strong, it probably should say something like be strengthened. It's you're receiving something is the idea here. So whereas stand firm is something he wants you to do, be strengthened is like receive strength and encouragement from another source is kind of the idea here. I think it's supernaturally, and then in the context of this book, it's other believers. So again, we're going to ask this question practically. Who needs to be strengthened by you today? And then maybe who can you open yourself up to, maybe, so that they can strengthen you. So this is something you're receiving, all right? And it comes in the context of relationship. So I think you've got to look for people you can strengthen, and then you've got to sort of open yourself up to be strengthened by other people, all right? So that's what that one means, be strengthened. And then let all you do be done in love. Here we go again. Paul just cannot get off this theme of doing everything that we do in love. And some of you are like, man, I love my family, and I love most of the people I agree with, and I love people who love me, and I love people who deserve love. Now, those are not the New Testament tests of love, or the definitions of love in the New Testament, right? Jesus says, you're no better than the pagan if you love people like that. It's the difficult love, the self-sacrificing love, the costly love that we've already looked at in this book. Those are the things that he's talking about. So use your gifts. Yes, we've talked about gifts. Give money, physical resources. He talks about that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 16. Take care of your body. Make sure that it's used to honor God. He talks about that earlier in the book. Make sure that if you have knowledge about God, that you give it away in love. It's very practical when he says, man, love builds people up. Pursue love. Love lasts forever. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 13. Do everything in love. That's what maturity looks like. You are consistently pursuing, how can I love this person better? How can I love them more fully? Even though they're a knucklehead, and even though they've hurt me, even though they've disappointed me and they've let me down, how can I love them? I don't want to give them permission to be a knucklehead, and I don't want to give them permission to walk all over me. But there's a way for me to show a Christ-like love to this person, even in the middle of that circumstance. That's the New Testament definition of love, right? The hard love, the difficult love, the costly love, not the easy love. So Paul's like, that's what it looks like to grow up. You start here, you start with this understanding that Jesus died for you, that he saved you, that he's taken away your sins, and you grow up and you mature and you become this person that looks like these five things that he just talked about here. So if that's maturity, what is immaturity? If it looks like that to grow up, what does it look like to not grow up? I want to be clear about this. Paul's not saying if you're young in your faith, shame on you. He's not saying if you just got started in this journey, grow up right now, right? He's not talking to those people. He's talking about the people who've been in this for a while. So there's two kinds of immaturity, right? There's the baby Christian, and there's the person who's been a follower of Christ for quite a while, and they still act like a baby Christian. They still think like a baby Christian. They still see the world like a baby Christian does. So he's telling that person to grow up. So immaturity for him, for Paul, it has to do with acts of the will, that you are choosing to gain a particular way, that you're actively choosing to not pursue this kind of maturity with Christ. So for Paul, it looks like laziness in spiritual matters and in practical matters. And those things are always connected. You can't have some spiritual reality and some practical reality. They're connected to one another, okay? So Paul's like, listen, if you're going to insist on being immature, you're going to insist on choosing immaturity in this area, it's laziness at some point. Second thing, a willful inaction to grow up. You're choosing not to do those things. Third thing, an unwillingness to submit to love. Loving the change that God brings to me, loving other people. So Paul says that's what immaturity looks like. We had Matt Barnhill here. He was here last Sunday. We had a Wednesday night with him. And he said this really amazing phrase that I'm going to put somewhere in my office. Are you a candidate for counseling or are you a candidate for change? And some of us are candidates for biblical counseling. And we go here and we're like, God, tell me how to get this right. Show me how to change my behavior. Give me some, you know, magic pill that I can take, you know, between here and there and not have that true in my life anymore. And I think the whole point of 1 Corinthians and following Jesus is, are you a candidate for more knowledge? Are you a candidate for more how-tos? Are you a candidate for real change? That's maturity, right? The immature person says, give me more information and tell me what to do. The mature person says, change me. Do y'all get that? Do y'all, and the difference between those things, they're not the same thing at all. So that's one of the things I think that Paul is saying. The immature person looks for counsel and information and not ultimately real change. So he says these five things, and then he gets really personal in verse 15. He says, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So what does maturity kind of look like in a practical, we talked about it conceptually, what does it look like in a very practical way? And I think he gives us some examples of what it would look like to have relationships with people that are growing and maturing. First of all, and I think they're indirect, but I think that's what they're examples of the five things he just talked about. And he couches them in these relational terms. First of all, he says, serve other people, verses 15 and 16. He says, you remember these two people and how they were devoted to you in service. And that word devoted is a really interesting word. It's a military word, a military commitment, right? Like we have been given these orders and we're going to carry them out no matter what. And we're going to do them with excellence no matter what. So he said, remember how those people were committed like that to you? They had been given, like as if they had been given an order and they were going to fulfill it with excellence no matter what. They were determined. The King James, strangely enough, translates that word devoted, addicted. Remember, he says, remember these people and how they were addicted to serving you. I actually like that phrase quite a bit, right? Who knew that the King James would be something we would appeal to here, right? But it says that pretty, and I just think it's a great way to see that, that these people have so committed themselves to serving other people, they're kind of addicted to it. And they have to see it completed, right? They've got to see it through to the very end. So that's what it means there. So serving others, this is what it looks like to mature. And then friendship. He says, there's these people coming to you, right? He says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. So Paul's like, listen, they're not coming to see me. They're coming to you. That's what he means. They're coming to see you. And when I read that, I had that picture in my head. Some of you have seen the movie Elf at Christmas time. And they're in the department store. And the manager gets up and he says, hey, I want to make an announcement. Santa's coming tomorrow. What does Buddy do? Santa! He just freaks out. I know him. And he's just freaking out. And I had that kind of bumping around in my head when I was reading that today, that there's this friendship that Paul has, and he's like, I'm not excited that these people are coming to see me. I'm excited they're coming to see you. They're amazing people, and I'm so happy that my friends are coming to minister to you. There's this deep friendship that he has with these people. Now, I'm going to read something here that I didn't say. I'm quoting another pastor, so don't get mad with him. I'll give you his email address, okay? His name is Keith Krell. He said, as a pastor, I occasionally have people tell me that they like our worship services, but they're not making friends in our church. They tend to assume that it's the fault of the church. I used to take this personal until I began to notice a trend. Those individuals that approached me with this grievance didn't want to be even involved in a small group or any adult class or any type of service project. It quickly dawned on me that the problem didn't lie on us. It has been well said, we don't find friends, we make them. And he says, Emmanuel, the name of their church, is a wonderful place to cultivate lifelong friendships, but we must invest in the body in order to reap the benefits. I didn't say that, okay? A stamp of approval on it. He said it. Man, listen, I just really can't overstate this, that you doing this Christian life thing by yourself is more damaging to you than you think it is. You reap the benefits and the pain of going through this life by yourself. Okay? Just understand that. The shame or the embarrassment that you might think could come from being in a close relationship with other Christians and being real with them is so much less than dealing with your junk by yourself. Okay? So just know that. Friendship is a big deal, and it is a marker, I think, of Christian health and maturity. We grow up to the point where we can be honest with people and be vulnerable with people and become deep, true friends with them. And then verse 17 and 18, he talks about they're coming to refresh people. So here's a self-evaluation question. When you enter a room, is there more joy and peace and love than before you got there? When you leave a room, is the atmosphere and the attitude of the people better? Do you refresh your fellow believers or do you bring them down? And some of you are like, well, pastor, I'm just introverted, and I don't like talking to people, and I don't like people in my business or my space. I have a space issue, you know, and all that. I'm way past that. I'm getting way, way beyond that. The question is, do you bring a refreshing spirit to the people in your life? Or are you a downer? Are you the Eeyore of Christianity? You know what I'm saying? Are you the pigpen Eeyore guy, you know? Or are you the person who comes in, and when you leave a room, people just feel built up? They feel refreshed. It doesn't mean you're the center of attention or the life of the party. It means that when you walk in and out of a room, people know you and you know them and you're able to speak some life into them. That can be very quiet and behind the scenes, okay? Paul was excited these people were coming because he knew they were going to refresh the Corinthians' faith. Is the same true of you? For Paul, it's kind of a mark of maturity. How do I know these people are mature? Because these are the things that they're doing in life. Verse 20. He's really wrapping it up. And he says, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I wrote down beside this one, this is observable love. This is observable love. So the question is, and some of our teenage boys are like, do we holy kiss? And the boys are like, yes. Holy kissing, I'm all into that. Do we holy kiss? Do we fist bump? How do we show, you know, love? How do we have observable manifestations of love? There's one of our teenagers that I know pretty well, and he and I have this silly thing that we do. And I love our kids, our students. You need to get your kids signed up for Panitas. But when we would see each other in the hallway or whatever, he's awkward. It's not me, it's him. And I've told him that. It would get kind of awkward, and we would be like, hey, bro, what's up? And you know that guy thing where you don't know what to do? Do we chest bump? Do we high five? The shaking got weird. We didn't know what to do and all that stuff. And so we just talked about it. We had a man-to-man discussion about it. We agreed that when we see each other in the hallway, we're going to count to three. And so that nobody has to respond with, I love you too, bro, because we felt like that was a little less masculine than it needed to be. I don't know. We're weird, okay? And we just agreed we're going to go one, two, three. And at the same time, we're going to clap hands and go, I love you, bro. That's our system. I love this kid. I wish you, the family's not here today. And I wish he was here because we'd do it for you. Great guy. Love this kid. And it's just our way to show each other affection, right? And had I never told you that, you would never know. But he and I would know. And I hope as his pastor and as his friend that he carries with that through his whole life. As a man, he carries that with him his entire life, right? That another man could come into his life and just show a little bit of affection, a little bit of care, a little bit of silliness, but that he knows that I love him. And that he adopts that into his practice and in his heart throughout his entire life. Does that make sense? Right? Observable love. How do you do that? How do you show observable love? How are you displaying love? How are you giving love? And some of you are like, man, I love my church family, and I love them in my heart. Listen, mature love is expressed. Mature love is love that's given away. There's a risk involved with that, and I understand that. But maturity understands that there is a risk that's worth giving so I can love other people well. So there's an observable love that Paul talks about, and that's part of growing up also. So I think all of this talk about maturity, growing up, finishing well, all of the stuff that he's talking about here is really just another way to talk about sanctification. Big word, lots on a Memorial Day weekend to use a word like that, okay? I get it. So let's just dig in a little bit. Sanctification, to be sanctified. Like the Corinthian church, we need to remember we are a giant mess, right? Corporately, together, we're a mess. Individually, followers of Jesus, we're a bit of a mess. We're just messy people. We mess things up on a regular basis. And a lot of us have misunderstood the gospel. We understand that to become a Christian, all you have to do is trust in Christ, commit to him, submit to him. We kind of got that maybe in our heads, and we sort of understand that. But we sort of misunderstand it throughout the rest of our Christian walk. And it becomes about effort. I didn't work to follow Jesus or to come into a relationship with him, but everything after that, I just got to work at it. And it's kind of like a half-truth, right? It's part of that confusing thing that we carry around with us. So, but when it becomes all about effort, I'm going to work hard to follow Jesus, what happens? I burn out. That is an exhausting way to live the Christian life, is just working hard. So we burn out. We get hardened. There's a guy in chapter 5 in this text, in 1 Corinthians 5. And if you remember, he was sleeping around with his mother-in-law, his stepmother-in-law. And somehow, he and some people in the church thought that was okay. He got hardened inside, probably trying to do right, be good, work really hard to get to be Jesus, you know, to know him better or whatever. And he had gotten hardened inside his heart. We also become self-righteous. When you work really hard to be like Jesus, every time you don't cuss, every time you don't lust, every time you don't cut somebody off in traffic, you're applauding yourself because you just did really good, right? Man, I'm a really good Christian right now, right? Now, we forget about all the stuff we fail about, you know what I mean? We end the day with, I am really good at this Christian thing. We become self-righteous, right? We point out our goodness and how much we are like Jesus. That's what happens when you default into just being an effort-driven Christian. Maturing in Jesus, growing up in Christ, When you live in the daily truth of God's promises, you rely more and more on the cross, not less and less on the cross. So I'm going to give you an example real quick. This helped me understand it. Some of us think that we get saved. So for me, that was many years ago. When you get saved, somehow we look at that in the rearview mirror, and that event, the cross of Jesus, I think, gets smaller and smaller. So it's like when I was 19, and I worked in Tucson, Arizona for 2 summers. Mindy and I got married. We moved out to Tucson. And you're leaving Fort Worth. Have you ever driven out I-20 into I-30, Fort Worth area? You get to almost Aledo, Texas. Everybody knows where Aledo is. You get to Aledo, and you can still see a blip in your rearview mirror that looks like Fort Worth. It's really small. But by the time you're out of Aledo, it's gone, and you can't see it anymore. It's there. It's home. I'm 19. Mindy's still there. You know, we're engaged, I think, at that point. So my home, my heart is there. My life is there. My family's there. But it's in the rearview mirror, and it's small. So I got to kind of hold on to memories of it or something like that. And then when you're coming back into town, you come through Aledo. And if you've ever made this drive, it's horrible. Don't ever do this drive. It's terrible driving out of West Texas into Arizona and everything. Coming back into town, and you see Fort Worth, and it's a blip. And then you get a little bit closer. And by the time you're in White Settlement, it's pretty big. And then you're downtown, and the skyscrapers are there, and the water gardens are right there. Mrs. Baird's Great Bakery. Remember that, going down 20? You could smell the bread baking there and stuff, man. And you're like, this is it. And everything's gigantic at that point. I want you to look at it this way. The day that you get saved, the cross is massive in your life, right? What Jesus did for you is huge. Like, you can't even get over it. Maybe it's super emotional because it's so weighty to you. Don't look at Christianity as driving away from the cross. Look at every day of Christianity as getting closer to Jesus. And the closer you get to Jesus, the bigger the cross gets, not the smaller. And everything that you do in Christianity from the moment that you get saved depends more and more on the cross, not less and less on the cross. The cross becomes a greater reality in your life the closer you get to Jesus, right? Otherwise, you have no hope for the big sins in your life. Those fortresses that you can't get over, those fears that you can't get rid of. If it's about something that happened to you 30 years ago, we're all hosed. You know, we have no hope. But if I understand that the biggest fears in my life, the biggest sins in my life that I can't get rid of, face a cross that is huge and a Jesus that is big, it has no hope. It can't hold on. Does that make sense, guys? So we've got to see this walk with Jesus not as walking away from the cross, but walking closer to the cross and it getting larger and larger in our lives. And the gospel becoming more and more important to us as we get closer to him. Who I am really becomes clearer. God's beauty, his grace become clearer and clearer. My ability to be honest and my ability to be broken and to be restored is greater. And man, you know what else is greater there? The joy of the Lord is greater the closer I get to him. The more I understand the grace that he's given me, the closer I get to him. And my need for grace grows more and more the closer that I get to him. So the cross gets larger, not smaller. We are a beautiful mess, guys. We are God's mess. He's working in us. We're working on our mess at the same time. We want to do that with love and with maturity. We want to finish well. If I had to take what Paul is saying here in 3 things, and I'd summarize it like this. Be known, like have other people know you. So question for you there is, who knows you and isn't at all impressed by you, but they're not turned off by you? Be known. Be known by someone who's over you, but they're not turned off by you. Does that make sense? That's a very small group of people in your life probably. And if you don't know if nobody's on that list, then I would say nobody really knows you. Be known. Somebody who's not impressed, but they're not turned off by all your failures and your foibles and your warts and all your problems. Second thing, be humble. This is when you understand in your heart that you're not very impressive, but that God still loves you. Some of us are known, but we're not very humble. Right? We still think that we have to impress somebody or we have to impress the Lord. But in reality, humility is, you know you're not very impressive. That pressure's kind of gone. But you know that God still loves you. Third thing, be strong. Be strong. We don't talk about this much. We get caught up in tongues or spiritual warfare, all the kooky stuff that goes along with Christianity. And I don't think we talk about this very much. There is an enemy. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're in this room, there's an enemy who hates you. He's not neutral towards you. He hates you. You are the image of God, and you have chosen at some point or another to submit to him and to worship him. He hates you. And he will come after you in every conceivable way and in some ways that are inconceivable. He will come after you. Be strong. The enemy hates you. You have flesh in you that is attracted to everything that is not God. It might be easier if it was just this enemy out there, you know, and we could gird up for battle and fight him. But the problem really kind of lies with, I got a lot of stuff in me that it's attracted to stuff that isn't God. Be strong. Fight the fight that's inside of yourselves. And then the other thing I think is that our mind, we lie to ourselves a lot, don't we? About our worth, about our beauty, and I don't mean just physically, I mean our beauty, the way God sees us. Our nature, our relationship with God is somehow tenuous on how we behave. And our mind lies to us. Be strong. Be known, be humble, and be strong. Finish well, Christian. Finish well, God follower. Would you guys bow your heads and close your eyes? We're going to go into a time in a few minutes. We're going to worship some. And then we're going to come into this very specific time of responding to the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to get your mind ready. I want you to get your heart ready. We're going to have, not yet, but our prayer ministers are going to be kind of scattered throughout the room. And if at some point during this response time you feel like you want to talk to someone, you want to pray with somebody, you're going to have an opportunity to do that. Here's the real challenge. This is what I'd like to see us have freedom to do in here today. If the Lord puts something on your heart for somebody else during that time of response, I want you to get up and go give it to them. Maybe they're in this room. If God is telling you, you need to call so-and-so, get up and go make a phone call. If you need to text somebody, you text somebody. There's a scripture verse that he puts on your heart and you don't know why. Write it down. Highlight it. You know, put the reference somewhere so you can go back to it. We're just going to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. Some of you, this is about growing up. You know you're a baby. You know you're immature. You know you're not finishing very well. And so some of you, your response is going to be all centered around that. I'm asking the Lord to come this morning and to bring us freedom in this place. For the Holy Spirit to meet you here, wherever you're at, and to give you freedom. So we're going to worship, and we'll come back in just a few moments and give you a little bit of instruction time. We're going to end our time together with a lot of response. So begin to submit to the Holy Spirit. Ask him, what are you saying? What are you saying to me? What from this scripture today did you say to me? How can I obey you? Give me courage. Let's worship, and we'll come back together.